So greetings, I'm Joel, and I'm so glad you've joined us. It's Advent, and we're in a Christmas series called The Giving God. And our Christmas story opened 2 weeks ago with two childless women of faith. The story first focused, chapter one, on the older woman. She was well past her childbearing years. Last week, the focus turned to the younger, unmarried woman. And we saw God show amazing favor to this younger woman, who then hurried to the house of her older relative to tell her all about it. That final scene ended with these two joyful women, excited about the future. Now, if you are just joining us here at Heart City and you're familiar with the lead-up in Luke's Gospel to Christ's birth, you're thinking, Joel, you're talking about the barren elderly woman Elizabeth and the Virgin Mary who rushes to go see her relative. But if you've been with us, you know that I'm talking about Ruth and Naomi. The Bethlehem story behind the Bethlehem story and the birth of Christ. We've been seeing there are parallels everywhere. We're in week 3 in the 3rd chapter of Luke, and I'm going to Ruth, and I'll catch us up. The story began with a man, his wife, and his two sons, and they leave Bethlehem to go to the land of Moab. The boys marry two Moabite women, and then all three die, the father and the two sons, leaving three widows, the mother Naomi and two Moabite wives, Ruth and Orpah. Now Naomi determines to go back to Bethlehem, and amazingly, one of the daughters chooses to follow her, Ruth. Ruth has become a believer in Israel's God, and she decides she's going to uproot herself and go and live in a foreign land and care for Naomi. And this woman of faith is going to make a trip to Bethlehem that will result in a baby boy whose birth is going to change the world. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. In chapter 2, while the focus was on Ruth, we met a man named Boaz, who's going to be our focus today. And again, we're going to see parallels. Like Joseph from the Christmas narrative, Boaz is an older man from the town of Bethlehem. And like Joseph, today Boaz is going to be put in a very awkward situation by a woman. And like Joseph, we're going to see that Boaz is truly a righteous man. He's not obligated to help her, but he chooses to anyways, and he will not allow her to be put to shame. Are you ready for the gospel? Please turn in your Bibles to Ruth. You can also find it in your bulletins. We're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 3. It's on page 5 in your bulletins. If you're in your Bible, you have the 5 books of Moses, then you have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth is right there after that, right before 1 and 2 Samuel. Now hear the word of our God from Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz, our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, How did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this, your word, and we need it to change us right now. So we pray by your Holy Spirit, will you work it into our hearts and into our lives, and leave not one of us unchanged before we walk out these doors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I had a joke. I asked, what has 15 actors, some of you are laughing already, what has 15 actors, 4 settings, 2 writers, and 1 plot? And we all laughed at the answer. 632 Hallmark movies. Those love stories that all appear right around Christmas time. But the answer to that question is also the Book of Ruth. There may not be quite 15 actors, but Ruth breaks up nicely into 4 scenes. There are 2 writers, the human author inspired by author God, and it has a single plot line, as does the whole Bible. What's that, Joel? God is sending a Redeemer. God is sending a Redeemer. And Father God sending our Lord Jesus in our flesh is the ultimate love story. No one has ever traveled farther or paid a higher price to save his beloved. As the old hymn says, From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died. I'm tasked every week with telling you that nobody has ever loved you more or better than our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth to redeem his bride, his church, with his death on the cross. Now today, as we turn to chapter 3, I told you the focus turns to Boaz, who Naomi mentioned at the end of chapter 2 was a redeemer. Remember that? Remember that? Some of you Hallmark lovers did not want me to stop preaching last week. I know it. Because love was in the air. You have Ruth, this amazing single woman who's new to town. And you have Boaz, this local bachelor, showing her all kinds of favor. Providing her work, you know, that puts a lot of food on the table. He's protecting her by putting measures in place. He's even personally serving her at his own lunch feast. Then you turn the page to chapter 3, and something you guys need to understand is it's many weeks later, maybe 2 months later. The barley harvest has ended, which means Ruth is no longer going to be going out to Boaz's field. What's worse, there's no engagement ring. There's no wedding dress. There does not seem to be any plans. This is going nowhere. Advent's all about longing for a redeemer. That's where you're at in chapter 3. Imagine Naomi, the mother-in-law, patiently waiting for Ruth as the harvest is ending. She comes home every day. You know how mother-in-laws can be full of just lots of questions, right? Did you see Boaz today? Did you talk? Did he look at you? How did he look at you? You know, did he mention anything about us, our situation? What's going on with Boaz? Tell me. Now, apparently, Ruth's answers and Boaz's progress are very unsatisfactory when you come to chapter 3. So Naomi decides, I got to play matchmaker. And she starts off with noting some problems and questions here in the very beginning. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz a relative whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. One thing I love about Naomi is she's just utterly consistent in this whole story. She has the same exact concern she had in chapter 1, the first time we met Ruth. She had prayed that her daughter would find rest in the home of her husband, assuming Ruth was going to stay in Moab and find a husband there. But Ruth had followed her, so now she's praying that Ruth will find a husband here in Israel. You know Naomi's on her knees praying. And Naomi knows time is running out. She's going to die before Ruth does. And she's not just concerned about Ruth getting a man. Ruth remains a stranger to the covenant. Naomi's not just concerned about Ruth's earthly well-being. You have to understand that. She's concerned about her eternal well-being, her eternal soul. Why did we keep reading last week in chapter 2? Ruth the Moabite, from the land of Moab. Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite. To the point of redundancy. Ruth is not yet a member of the Old Testament church, Israel. She is still a pagan, outside of God's promises, even as she lives in the land. We make a big deal here at Heart City Church about church membership, because by nature, all of us are pagans, like Ruth, outside the covenant. We're outsiders until we're connected and committed to the covenant. That's why it was so wonderful. Less than a month ago, we got to see some baptisms here, and of daughters. Mothers whose sole motivation was to see their daughters get given the promise of God. Like Naomi here, right? Who's zero concern for herself. There's zero concern for herself. It's all about Ruth's future here. It's about the future of her daughter. And Boaz is Prince Charming. He is. Her eyes would have lit up in chapter 2 when she heard Ruth had just chanced upon the field of a kinsman redeemer. Boaz. Yes. And we need to unpack what that means, kinsman redeemer. When God had brought Israel into the land, He had given each family a plot of land, which you were given, which was your own. And God made provisions so that your name and your inheritance could never be lost. Your family got in financial trouble, and they had to sell the plot of land. Or maybe the person had to sell themselves into slavery. A relative, a kinsman, could actually redeem the land or the person by buying them back. A relative could just hit reset, and the land was restored to the male heir. Wait a minute, what if there's no male heir? Like in Naomi's situation. Well, God made another provision for a brother or a close relative to then marry the widow. Obviously, Naomi's too old. The firstborn male born of that relationship would take the husband's name and regain the inheritance. That way the family's name cannot be blotted out, and the God-given inheritance remains with them. Now, I know brother-in-laws marrying widows sounds strange, and it doesn't continue after Christ. But it's actually a beautiful thing. It reveals God's heart for those who are poor, who are strangers, especially for widows and orphans. It's why Boaz is uniquely positioned to marry Ruth, the widow of Mahlon. Naomi's been thinking about this. Her wheels have been turning for 2 months now. She knows tonight's the night, because Boaz is going to be winnowing at the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor, it's like a flat, rocky place that usually would be up on a hill where it's breezy, and you would toss up the harvest, and the chaff would blow away, and then you would have all this heavy grain, you'd sweep into a pile, and then you'd guard it for a time until it was all gathered together. Is anybody wondering, like what I was wondering, how does Naomi know that Boaz is going to be up there this particular night? This is quite the mother-in-law. I mean, did she do some reconnaissance in Bethlehem? She buy binoculars? She out testing the wind? I mean, what's going on here? The conditions have to be just right. But her ops report, however she got it, was spot on. So she lays out a strategic plan, and Ruth has to execute it to perfection. Look at verse 3. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Let's be real here for a moment. What do you parents think of Naomi's plan? Having your daughter get all cleaned up, putting on some Moabite number 9, going out at night into a field and uncovering the feet of a desired fellow and lying down. And there would be any number of men at this threshing floor, by the way. That's why Naomi says, take note of where Boaz is lying. You don't want to uncover the wrong fellow's feet here. And all that is harvest time, okay? It's like a Thanksgiving feast. All the harvest in. And the first one in like 10 years. So you know these guys are going to be happy. They're going to be eating. There's going to be drinking going on. That's mentioned here. So what do we think of Naomi's plan? Pastor Joel thinks it's a good plan. Yes, risky, but it is brilliant. Now, for any young people who might be getting excited or interested, don't get too excited here. This is not a proof text for you going out late at night and uncovering anybody's feet. Okay? Don't quote Ruth 3 to your parents and say, I'm going to be out till midnight and I'm going to be uncovering feet. None of that, okay? Biblical narratives are not necessarily normative. Not the normal things way we go about doing things. And children, you should be glad of that. Because there are folks who die in church for acting up, by the way, in narratives. More, there are biblical narratives where parents pick who you marry. And they might pick your first cousin. So don't get in a proof text war you can't win. Okay? Ruth 3, we have to understand, has a lot of cultural wrappings that are not normative for us. If you want to read about in Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 25, you'll find out about these rules. At the same time, though, here, I want us to see, we're going to discover a lot about the glory of redemption. And a lot about what love truly is. What love truly is. You will learn a lot about love from Ruth 3 and 4. And I want us to note that Naomi has been shown to be entirely virtuous by our narrator. That's what guides me when I come to this text. A lot of pastors don't take the view I do. The narrator has shown her to be entirely virtuous. So let's not look at this lens through the eyes of our hypersexualized culture and allow it to inform us that Naomi is telling Ruth to go about some sexual persuasion here. That's our own cultural problem. Boaz certainly does not think that that's going on here. There's no impropriety noted, and Boaz sees Ruth's actions as honorable, those of a worthy woman. And read Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. You'll see widows are actually given agency to go about seeking their redemption. They're given some form of agency. Naomi uses God's provisions for this day and a lot of wisdom. Because we all know it. Let's admit it, guys. A man can be hard to move. A man can be hard to move. So Naomi comes up with a plan. First, by having her approach Boaz right when he's going to be in the happiest of moods, right? Full belly. Merry heart, relaxed, harvest has come in. Men, let's just admit we're nicer after dinner than before, right? Second, this late night encounter protects both Boaz and Ruth from potential shame here. The Bible's expectation is that Boaz should marry her, but it is not required. Boaz gains nothing here in this relationship, except a lot of debt and a lot of responsibility. He may well say no. That's why Ruth, making herself attractive while coming in secret, is wise. It's wisdom. But if she approaches Boaz in broad daylight, and he is unwilling, she subjects him to public shame. Also, it's going to make Ruth look like a presumptuous Moabite, right? Ruining what little reputation she's been gaining in this town. So do you have your head kind of wrapped around all that's going on here, so not coming at it from the wrong view? Good, because I want to move on to what else is motivating Naomi here. Naomi believes in the doctrine of God's providence, that God is in complete control of all things and orchestrating all things to good ends. I think if you actually pressed Naomi, she'd tell you, oh, well, I grew up a Heidelberg Catechism girl. She'd tell you, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Remember chapter 1? Naomi's public testimony was that her bitter life had come from the Lord's hand. It was from the hand of the Lord. Why didn't she blame Elimelech? who led his family away from God. He did. She could have blamed him, right? But Naomi says, all this bad stuff that's happened is God's doing. Yet I still trust him. I've come back. Do you believe like Naomi? When somebody else's evil causes you great pain, do you think like Naomi? Robert Murray McShane said, for each look at someone's evil intentions, take 10 looks at God's providential purposes, remembering his fatherly hand. Let's be real here. In pain, do we focus on God's purposes, his good purposes, or the evil intentions of man? I didn't hear anybody say amen, but maybe we should just be saying ouch. How different our culture would be if Christians were doing that. Naomi sees God's providential hand everywhere, including in Ruth's life. Naomi had seen Ruth make this amazing profession of faith, stating her desire to be part of God's people. When she didn't think it was a good idea, guess what? She shut her mouth and says, okay, it's the Lord's will. Which then was confirmed when God guided Ruth to the very field of a kinsman redeemer. Now we may think, well, Joel, God's providence is why Naomi should be patiently waiting in chapter 3. If God is in complete control, Naomi should just keep waiting and praying. Oh no, my friend. In fact, we shouldn't plant this church then if God's just going to save people, right? Someone once said, keep on praying as though everything depends on God, and keep working as though everything depends on you. Providence is not in conflict with stepping out in faith. We've been closing our worship singing Simeon's song from Luke 2. Simeon was given a promise from the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Christ child. So did Simeon sit on his hands patiently waiting at home? No. Simeon's heading out to the temple all the way to, he's an old man, looking for his Redeemer. When Simeon saw Joseph and Mary with the Christ child, he had his come to Jesus moment. And he walked away saying, I've found my rest. And that same rest is what Naomi wants for Ruth. And the place where you're going to find it is at the feet of the Redeemer. And humble, believing Ruth trusts her mentor and trusts God's providence. And she says, it's actually four words in Hebrew, all that you say, I'll do. I will go and lay at the feet of my Redeemer, just like you said. And you think Ruth's kind of excited, heart racing as she heads off, and the sun's going down. She's heading off, she's bathed herself, she's anointed herself, she's going to get hitched. She's singing, going to the threshing floor and going to get married. If you're Naomi's age, you know that song. So why is Ruth singing it, Joel? I don't know. She probably listens to oldies with Naomi. She's excited. So now we turn to the man of the hour, Boaz. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And she answered, and he said, sorry, I'm missing part of my text here. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. From all my fellow townsmen, know that you are a worthy woman. Now, the first thing we need to do is just feel for Boaz here. The Hebrew actually indicates he shuddered. Maybe you've experienced this recently, now that it's December and getting colder. You ever woke up with cold feet, suddenly realized you pulled the covers off them? That's bad enough. He's wide awake, and behold, now a woman! Double shock. It's surprising he doesn't have a heart attack here. Okay? I want us to notice something, though. The author does something really interesting here. Look at verse 8 again. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Why doesn't it say at midnight, Boaz was startled, and behold, Ruth lay at his feet? The author identifies them both generically here. Joel, what's he up to? I think Sinclair Ferguson is right when he said this is meant to jog our memories of the very first man and the very first woman in Bible history. The first man, first woman, period. He writes, we are to hear in Boaz an echo of Adam rejoicing at the first sight of Eve. God had just provided Boaz his soulmate. And he's delighting in this moment. I think he's probably completely over the cold feet that she gave him. Friends, this is a passage worth meditating on. We have a picture here of what love between a man and a woman should look like in a fallen world, where darkness, where sin and shame, where all this baggage have made our relationships so much more complex and difficult. But did you notice that Ruth disobeyed Naomi? Naomi said, he will tell you what to do. But Ruth is stepping out in faith, because now she is at the feet of her Redeemer. Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz by telling him to spread his wings over her. That's actually how you drop to a knee in this culture. And then she adds, for you are a Redeemer. You understand what she wants to make very clear with that last part? She is saying, Boaz, marry me for Naomi's sake, not just mine. Naomi's earlier love for her daughter-in-law is matched by Ruth's love for her. Naomi wants Boaz to marry Ruth so she will become a covenant daughter of God. Ruth wants Boaz to marry her so that Naomi's name and inheritance won't be lost. That's why Boaz says her second kindness is greater than the first. Ruth's first kindness was devoting her life to care for her mother-in-law, following her to the land of promise. Her second kindness is that she didn't pursue younger men, but laid down at the feet of an old man for the sake of Naomi's future. By the way, Boaz just informed us that he is much older than Ruth. That may mess up our Hallmark love story we may have had in mind. We thought Boaz was some young stud. Mm-mm. Boaz is much older than Ruth. He may be 50 or 60 years old. You see why he's really flattered on one hand? But he's also praising God here for Ruth's chesed. That's the word here, her chesed. The loyal love that she is showing for Naomi, which is like the loyal love of our God for us. In a culture where, in our culture, where folks choose mates based on attraction, on what good feels good in the moment, Ruth is showing us what love really is. How loyal, how sacrificial it is. Boaz was not obligated to Ruth, but Ruth neither was obligated to Boaz. She could have gone after those hot dudes, you know, who make your heart beat really fast. Maybe the rich ones for their wealth, or the poor ones because they pay more attention to you. But she wanted her marriage to reveal something of God's love, the God she come to believe in. A God whose love is not skin deep or based on what we can do for Him. A God whose love is shown in His care for widows, for the poor, for the orphans, over and over and over again in Scripture. You think Boaz is impressed? Boaz is a goner. He is a goner. Like Adam, God has revealed a helper fit for him. Boaz was described as a worthy man at the start of chapter 2. Boaz now describes her as a worthy woman, worth his pursuing. And Boaz shows his worthiness, first because he doesn't take advantage of the situation. It's dark. He's a little drunk. Ruth is smelling good. She asked him to spread his garment over her. Boaz knows marriage is to be held in honor. That means waiting until it's time. Second, Boaz reveals something here that Ruth didn't know. Verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." There's somebody ahead of Boaz in the redeemer line. Maybe that's why he didn't approach Ruth, approach Naomi. God had set forth an order in his word that put Boaz at number two. So Boaz has to put the matter in the Lord's hands, once again trusting in God's providence. Boaz says, "I must go to him first." I wasn't really taking what Boaz says here. I thought about this. This is what love is. Boaz said, if the other guy says yes and he gets you, good. Praise the Lord, you guys are redeemed. If he says no and I get you, good. Praise the Lord, you're redeemed. Love says, I want the best for you even if I don't benefit. I think there's a marriage sermon in here, don't you think? Boaz's number one priority is God's glory and his rules being followed and the good of others. Boaz, he does actually keep her under his wing for the night because he does protect her. It's not safe for her to head home in the dark. We all know that, especially with a man full of all over the threshing floor. So he tells her to stay at morning, stay until the morning. Verse 14, "So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city." Now I know what you, all you lovers of Hallmark movies, are thinking. Wow, Joel, Boaz is like on a whole other level of romance here. Right? We're thinking that he'd give Ruth some small token of his affection, like, you know, flowers or ribbon, maybe a ring. 6 measures of barley, wow. That doesn't communicate passionate affection. What sort of gift is this? More, 6 measures? This is just a boatload of barley. Maybe 60 to 80 pounds. That's why he has to place it on her. Boaz really loads her down. And I think we realize Ruth is no dainty Hallmark beauty either. She's a strong woman. Remember last week he gave her 30 pounds. Well, I'm thinking now she probably just carried that with one arm. Back to our point. Boaz, what sort of gift is this? The absolute best gift he could have given in the circumstances. The best gift. It's a gift that both protects and it promises. It protects and promises. So what's going to happen if someone catches Ruth as she's leaving the threshing floor? She's walking back to town and the light's starting to come up. It's going to be a whole lot of gossip, right? Guess where Ruth the Moabite was? I saw her leaving Boaz's threshing floor. She must have been there all night. What do you think they were doing? That's why Boaz says, do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. This is not lying. This is discretion. What if someone happens upon her now? Oh, the poor Moabite woman was really desperate to get some food last night. More, Boaz is actually protecting the guy who's in line in front of him. How will he react if he hears all the gossip in town? And then Boaz comes knocking on the door. Hey, you want to redeem Ruth? That would really complicate things, right? He's actually protecting that guy. I don't have to tell you this. You know all the he said, she said talk that goes on. You've seen relationships wrecked once the rumors start flying. This is a gift of protection, but don't miss, it's also a gift of promise. This is a great gift because it is a pledge that says, don't worry, Ruth, you'll never be empty again. Why 6 measures? Because it tells her number 7 is coming. We know the number 7 is the number of rest for Hebrews. A Sabbath rest. A certain mother-in-law wants her Moabite daughter to find. Which takes us to our final scene. Mother-in-law's place. Think she got any sleep last night? Oh, she's pacing the floor. The smell of perfume is probably still in the air. She's wondering, oh, did my plan work? What didn't I think of? And then as dawn starts to break, she sees Ruth coming up the road. She's got a big old burden on her back. She says, how did you fare, my daughter? She's probably thinking, oh, Boaz isn't in the bag. Right? She got the husband, but I can expect it. No. Actually, ESV is a bad translation here. It's the same exact words that Boaz said to Ruth when he awoke. Naomi says, who are you, my daughter? You can see why this doesn't make sense to translators. It doesn't make sense to say, who are you, and then you identify them. But Naomi does ask, who are you? Because she wants to know Ruth's identity now that she's gone to the Redeemer. Ruth, are you still a pagan Moabite? Or are you a redeemed covenant bride? And Ruth breaks the news. Oh, there's another Redeemer, so we still have to wait. But we will be redeemed. The question, though, is who will redeem them? And then Ruth reveals Boaz is a very wise and understanding man. Because she sets down the barley and says in verse 17, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Boaz knew all along who came up with this plan. Boaz is wise to the workings of mother-in-laws who care about their daughters. And Naomi must have smiled as she replied and said, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Naomi knows there can be no rest for Boaz until he secures these women's redemption. And you and I are left to wait and wonder, how will Boaz fare? Who will be the Redeemer? Who will be the Redeemer? We'll have to wait till next week to find out. But the good news is that Pastor Joel can tell you who your Redeemer is, without a doubt. As we close, I hope you see that Boaz is a dim picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you see just how privileged you are to be sitting in the seat that you're sitting in right now. You may be here because of a relative. You may have come here for the sake of another. I don't know what circumstances brought you here today. But I do know it's God's providence. It's no accident. God led you. God even pursued you to come here today to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus. So I leave you with Boaz's question and Naomi's question. Who are you? Who are you? Are you a covenant person redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still a Moabite, a stranger? If you do know His redemption, if you've been connected and committed to our Lord Jesus, then praise Him for His provision. And be who you are as a righteous, redeemed person. Be who you are. Jesus has hit the reset button for you, and you have a wonderful inheritance awaiting you in heaven and a new name on a white stone that nobody knows but Him. And if you're not able to say that, I hope you'll hear what the Redeemer says to you as you still sit in darkness. You may have a lot of hurt. You may have a lot of shame. You may have a dysfunctional family like Ruth and Naomi, a Moabite reputation, an awful past, a lot of guilt. You may feel like an outsider. But all that mess, you know what it does? All it does is qualify you to be redeemed. That's what qualifies you to be redeemed. Nobody comes to Jesus who does not have a massive debt and needing major repair. Jesus says to you, the reason I came was to pay that debt and to lift that shame off of you. That is why I came. Friend, Jesus is your kinsman redeemer. And you need never ask, will He or won't He? Because Jesus' answer is always, 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 yes, I do. Yes, I will. Be mine. Like we read in Hebrews 2 earlier, Jesus became your flesh and blood kinsman, and he's not ashamed to call any of you his brothers or his sisters. He came born of a virgin in Bethlehem. That was no accident. Born in an unlikely place of unlikely parents. It was no accident he would later be betrayed and arrested. It was no accident that soldiers mocked him, beat him, spit on him, extended his arms on the hard wood of the cross. That was no accident. It was rather so that you could all come within the loving reach of his embrace. It's no accident that the Father drove a funnel into his heart at that moment and poured into it all the penalty that you and I deserve. Jesus paid it all. It was God's risky plan to save you. Will you step out in faith? And after he died and was raised from the dead, he went to heaven so that he could send the gospel throughout the whole world. It doesn't do good for us if there's only one Jesus walking the planet. It does a lot of good if he sends his spirit to poor, feeble voices like mine who can preach the word to you again and again and tell you how much Jesus loves you. It's gone through the whole world. Heaven, he is seeking you. He is pursuing you so that you might take refuge under the shadow of his wings. And yes, it's wondrous mystery. It is mystery that you could be so loved. But as Eugene Peterson said, and I close with this, mystery is not the absence of meaning. Mystery is the presence of more meaning than you can possibly comprehend. My friend, who are you? Don't leave here without talking to me if you haven't taken hold of the wondrous mystery. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We're so thankful for sending your Son. As the old song goes, he paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Let us, as we sit in this season where we're awaiting his return, know that he is coming and also that he is calling, and he nuts none of us to be unchanged by his love. Have mercy on us and have mercy on those who we'll encounter. May we also be bringing the message that the angels brought in both our words and in our deeds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.